Thank you again for your warm welcome. It's always good to be back at Central Baptist Church here in Pretoria. I said this morning, I think this is about my fourth time here, and as I say, it's always a pleasure and a privilege to be here, so thank you for your welcome. If you have a Bible, will you please turn in it to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Let us hear the word of the Lord together. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. Happy is he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Let us pray. Lord God, as we come to your word tonight, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us so that we would know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly. And we ask this for your glory alone. Amen. Would you not agree with me that at first glance, verses 8 and 9 are some of the most angry, vengeful, spiteful words of the whole Bible? O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. Happy is he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. It's not that these words are uttered by one of Israel's enemies. Rather, they are spoken by an Israelite, one of God's people. More than that, the psalmist actually puts these curses on his enemy in the form of a beatitude. That is, it sounds like the blessings that Jesus spoke. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And here this psalmist writes his song in the same way. Blessed is the one who repays you for what you have done to us. Blessed is he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. And to top it all off, these blessings are words of a song that was part of the hymn book of the Old Testament. These words were sung in praise and devotion to Yahweh, the God of Israel. I mean, granted, the Israelites experienced a horrific treatment from the Babylonians when they besieged their city in 589 BC. Granted, their sacred temple and city had been razed to the ground, and they had been exiled to Babylon in 587 BC. And granted, it's okay to sing of songs of longing for home. But don't verses 8 and 9 take things a bit far? What then are we to do with these words? How then shall we sing this song in the Lord's church? Because for 2,000 years, Christians have sang the Psalms. What do you do with this one? Stop at verse 7? Well, in order to arrive at an answer to that question, let us let this psalm speak for itself. But before we even do that, we need to feel the emotion of this psalm. Did you feel it tonight as we read it? In verse 1 to 4, the psalmist laments the exile in Babylon. The people sit in a posture of despair and they weep. In verses 5 to 6, the psalmist makes a solemn vow never to forget Jerusalem, to make Jerusalem his highest joy. And in verses 7 to 9, he petitions God to judge his enemy. The song is full of pathos, and we need to feel it tonight if we're going to understand it correctly. One thing that might help us to do in this way is if we get Bonnie M's tune out of our heads. You know the one, By the Rivers of Babylon, you know that boppy tune that you can dance to or swing your partner to. What's so bizarre about that tune is that it just doesn't complement the feelings of this psalm. The people of God are in a posture of despair and they are weeping, verse 1. They don't have it in them to sing, verse 2. They're not in the mood for dancing. By the end of the song, the psalmist is calling down judgments on his enemy. You can't sing that to Bonnie M's tune. Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar, has said, "Let me hear you sing and I will tell you your theology." Perhaps we could say, "Let me hear your tune and I will tell you whether you've understood your theology." Bonnie M really didn't quite grasp what the song was about. And so for this song, surely the tune would be something like a Negro spiritual tune, a tune that reflects captivity, quiet, slow, reflective, but with deep, deep emotion. We need to feel this song if we're going to understand it aright. Well, with that in mind, let's divide this song into three sections. Number one, the communal lament. The communal lament, verses 1 to 4. I say communal because the song only turns personal in verses 5 to 6. In verses 1 to 4, it is a lament that is felt by the whole community of God's people. The lament arises because of where God's people are. They are, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon. And the psalmist emphasizes this again and again. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung up our harps. For there our captors demanded songs of joy from us. The section begins and ends by the rivers of Babylon, and it ends in a foreign land, verse 4. And in between, the songwriter keeps pointing to the alien soil. There, 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 on that alien soil, we sat and wept. Yet what is surprising is the subtle way the songwriter describes where they are. Verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon. Verse 2. On the poplars, the willow trees, we hung up our harps. In the ancient world, the river was a token of life and prosperity. Babylon was irrigated by two great rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, which formed a system of canals all the way throughout Babylon. Willow trees were a sign that the land was fruitful and green. Here is a picture of prosperity and plenty. This is Babylon the Great, Babylon the Beautiful. And the people of God are living quite well in Babylon. Oh yes, they're in exile, but from what Jeremiah and Ezekiel tell us, they had homes and businesses, and they did quite well in Babylon. This psalm is not written by a lonely prison wall. This psalm is written in the midst of a land of prosperity and plenty. The lament, therefore, is all the more striking. In a land of prosperity and plenty, there we sat and wept. There we hung up our harps. This weeping in verse 1, it's not self-pity, nor even simply homesickness. No, they rather weep. Why, verse 1? When we remembered Zion, another name for Jerusalem. Here the psalmist introduces us to the main theme of his song, the remembrance of Zion, the remembrance of Jerusalem. It runs all the way throughout the psalm. Verse 1, the remembrance of Jerusalem. Verse 5 to 6, the psalmist petitions, vows never to forget Jerusalem. Verse 7, the psalmist petitions God to remember what his enemies did to Jerusalem. That's what this song is all about. Jerusalem, Zion, the city of the great King Yahweh. Now, it's hard to exaggerate what Jerusalem or Zion meant to the Israelites. Zion was a visible symbol that all God's promises had come to fruition. God was installed as king in Zion. God lived with his people in the temple in Zion. It was a demonstration to the world that Yahweh was king and he reigned supreme, living with his people in Mount Zion, Jerusalem. But Jerusalem lay in ruins. And that is why God's people weep. It is also why they have nothing to sing, verse 3. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Keep your finger in Psalm 137 and come with me to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. And this is a song of Zion. Psalm 48. And it is when we look at these songs of Zion that we see why they couldn't sing them. Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. Verse 8. As we have seen, so we have heard, in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. Here in Psalm 48, we see that God is the great king of Zion. God dwells in Zion. God is Zion's refuge and fortress. She will not fall. God will make her secure. What does Zion symbolize? It is a picture of God's sovereign reign, his presence, his protection of his people. A picture of his sovereign reign, his presence, his protection of his people. Now flick back to Psalm 137. God's people are sitting in Babylon with Jerusalem in ruins. Now do you feel the sting of verse 3? Come on, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How does it go again? God is in the midst of her. She will not fall. Is that how it goes? Go on, sing us one of those songs of Zion. No wonder the psalmist ends this section in verse 4. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Here is the heart of the issue. God's people lament because there is no sign that God reigns. There is no sign of God's presence. There is no sign of his protection. There is no symbol to the world that Yahweh is king, that he really does live with his people, that he does protect them. Zion epitomized all of God's promises, and now all God's promises lie in ruins. Jerusalem is no more. God's people are in Babylon, and in Babylon God does not reign. In Babylon God is not present. His people are slaves. How shall we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? This then is the first part of the psalm, the communal lament, verses 1 to 4. And the lament of the community leads to a renewed personal commitment from this psalmist, which leads to our second point, number 2, a personal vow. A personal vow, verses 5 to 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. The mention of his right hand is most likely a reference to the hand that plays the harp. And the mention of the tongue clinging to the roof of his mouth is most likely a reference to singing, given the context. The psalmist makes an oath that if he should ever forget Jerusalem, let him cease to sing or play music ever again. Let him cease to function if he does not make Jerusalem his highest joy. Now, we must not mistake this for patriotic nostalgia or sentimentalism for a geographical city. I mean, mention Belfast to me and talk about it for a short time and I'll start to well up with tears. It's my city. It's where I love. But that's not what's going on here in this psalm. This longing for Jerusalem is a longing for a visible sign that God keeps his promises. That God is indeed the supreme king of all the earth. This is an all-encompassing desire for real, tangible symbols of God's presence with his people, of his protection for his people. Because that's what Jerusalem and Zion symbolized. And it is here that we're given a further insight into this songwriter. He longs for the supreme reign of Yahweh over all other gods. He vows to always remember God's reign and his presence, especially in the midst of a city where life is easy, luxurious, and plenty abounds. Here then is a true, godly, pious Jew who loves God supremely. But more, he is a man of faith. To vow never to forget Jerusalem implies Jerusalem has a future. He's not vowing to remember Jerusalem in all its ruins. He's vowing to remember Jerusalem in all its glory. The Jerusalem that symbolized that God was king. Verses 5 to 6 are an implicit statement of faith, if you will, that one day there would again be a Jerusalem, again be a visible sign that Yahweh was indeed king. And this psalmist longs for it. Jerusalem may presently lie in ruins, but this psalmist believes in the future restoration. He believes that God will again be seen to be king. Therefore, it will not do to relegate verses 8 and 9 to mere human sinful expressions, or to sub-Christian ethics, as some commentators say. Oh, that's the people of the Old Testament. You know, we're in the New Testament. We know we wouldn't think like that. We wouldn't say things like that. Nuh-uh. This psalmist loves God. He vows to make the reign of God his highest joy. How then can he suddenly be venting something in verse 8 and 9 that is so out of place with what he longs for? Now here is a man of faith with very godly desires. And there is nothing in the text that should make us think that verses 7 to 9 don't continue in the same vein. Which brings us to the third section. We've seen the communal lament, verses 1 to 4, the personal vow, verses 5 to 6, and third, the petition for God's justice, verses 7 to 9, the petition for God's justice. This psalmist calls on God to remember those who acted against Jerusalem on the day that it fell. Calling on God to remember here is not reminding God as if he's got some short-term memory loss and he needs a quick reminder about what they did to Jerusalem. No, rather, in the Bible, every time it mentions God having to remember something, it refers to God remembering in order to act. God remembered Noah and removed the floodwaters. God remembered Israel in Egypt and he came and rescued them. When you call God to remember something, you are calling on God to remember in order to act. And that's what this psalmist is doing. He's saying, remember and act against the enemies. And he mentions two parties. First, the Edomites, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. As the Babylonians laid siege to the city of Jerusalem in 589 BC, they were helped and aided by Judah's nearest ally, the Edomites. The Edomites descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. If any nation should have known better, it was the Edomites. They were twins to Israel. Yet they joined the Babylonians, the enemy. Tear it down, the Edomites said. Tear it down to their foundations. This word foundations here may have more overtones than just the physical foundations of the city. In the Psalms, it is used to speak of God founding the earth and of God founding his people Israel. It's a word associated with God's sovereignty, his established order and rule. There may therefore be an allusion here to the Edomites wanting God's sovereignty brought down, which would make good sense given what Jerusalem symbolizes. The destruction of Jerusalem is the tearing down of Yahweh, and the Edomites say, tear it down. The second group that the psalmist calls God to act against are the Babylonians, verse 8. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. Here we come to these difficult words. These words are a naked appeal for retribution. The exact retribution that is called for is seen in verse 9. Happy is he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Such practice was a feature of ancient warfare, where an enemy would come in and destroy the nation that they were fighting against, and they would take the babies and smash them against the rocks so that the enemy was completely defeated. It symbolized total destruction. And by calling on Babylon to get what they gave, implies that when they besieged Jerusalem, this is exactly what they did. They killed the babies of the Israelites. The act of killing the babies of Babylon, therefore, holds up a mirror to the Babylonian atrocities against Jerusalem. It doesn't make it any easier to stomach, and it doesn't resolve our unease just yet, but at least we're seeing the proper context. This is an issue of justice. And it's not justice for personal vengeance that is being sought here. These words are judicial. This is legal language. And it is language orientated towards God. Verse 7. Remember, O Lord. The petition for justice is taken to God in prayerful song. It is not taken to the neighbors to get a gang together to go and attack the Babylonians. This is a song that is orientated towards God, because ultimate justice is left with him. So we must understand the curse of verse 8 and 9 as an issue of justice that is taken to God, not into their own hands. But there is one more thing that may help us in coming to terms with these words. Just as we must let the symbolic force of Jerusalem help us in interpreting this psalm, so we must let the symbolic force of Babylon help us in understanding verse 8 and 9. In the Bible, Babylon is the epitome of opposition to God. The first mention of Babylon is in Genesis 11. And as you trace the whole city of Babylon through the Bible, right to Revelation chapter 18, it shows you that Babylon is an epitome of evil, of opposition to God. Babylon is the sum of everything in the world that opposes God and his promises. And in the Old Testament, hope and mercy are offered to every other pagan nation, but none is ever, ever offered to Babylon, because Babylon stands for the very idea of evil itself. Babylon is symbolic of all that opposes God. And this psalmist is calling for the absolute and total destruction of everything that would oppose God. or stand in his way of his sovereign reign. No future opposition to God can be tolerated. And in this regard, when verses 8 and 9 are understood as a prayer for God's justice and for all opposition against God to cease forever, they make us wonder whether we've been sympathetic enough with the psalmist. Instead of criticizing him for these words, we need to think whether we've actually got the same perspective. Because let's face it, we also live in Babylon. We live in a world that opposes God, a world that lives in proud, arrogant defiance of God, a world that hates the name of Jesus Christ and his exclusive claims. Just pick up the You magazine or read your local newspaper. Go on the internet. Switch on the TV. Pretoria is Babylon. Pretoria the Great. Pretoria the Beautiful. Pretoria is Babylon. This is our world. And this songwriter's perspective stands in stark contrast to this world. Indeed, whilst we live in Babylon, this song challenges us to ask two questions. First, to which city do we belong? To which city do we belong? Oh, we might live in Babylon, but to which city do we belong? To which city do we give allegiance? To which city do we live for? This psalmist lived in Babylon. But he was absolutely clear to which city he belonged. And for him, there were only one of two cities to belong to, Jerusalem or Babylon. For this songwriter, there were only one of two groups of people, those who belong to Jerusalem or those who belong to Babylon. And those who have God as their refuge and those who have God as their enemy, those who serve God or those who live in rebellion against God. There is no group in the middle. There's no group that sits on the fence. You're either for God or against him. You either belong to Jerusalem or you belong to Babylon. So to which city do you belong? If you have lived your life in rebellion against your Creator, then the Bible makes it clear you belong to Babylon. And you need to know that Babylon is heading for God's just judgment. Judgment is coming to Babylon. And friend, if you belong to Babylon, you will receive the awful, eternal, just punishment of God in hell. What I've just said to you is so politically incorrect these days, isn't it? You can't say that. But I want to argue that it is one of the most loving things you can tell people, that there is a hell. If I drive home tonight and I know your house and I know you're sleeping in it and I see a fire in your house and I come in and I disturb you from your sleep, which you don't really want because you're enjoying your sleep, and I tell you to get out of the house because there's a fire, I have loved you. But if I drive past your house and I know you're sleeping in that house and I see the house is on fire and I keep driving because I think they mightn't like it if I disturb them, that is one of the most unloving things you can do. And if you belong to Babylon, get out of Babylon because it is heading for God's just wrath. And the only way to escape this coming judgment of God is to get to Jerusalem. To have God as your king and refuge rather than as your judge. And the great good news of the Bible is that that move from one city to the other is possible. It's possible to move from being an enemy of God to being his friend. Because this same God who is angry with us for rebelling against him is the same God who demonstrated his love towards us. 2,000 years ago, God planned another day of judgment. As Jesus Christ hung on a Roman cross, he received the just punishment of everyone who will believe in his Son. To rescue them from God's judgment. Jesus Christ paid that full penalty so that you do not have to receive it. so that God can become your refuge and not your judge. But if you refuse this offer and continue in rebellion, then know that Babylon is heading for destruction. So I plead with you, if you belong to Babylon, get out of Babylon. And if we have trusted in Jesus to rescue us from God's coming judgment, then this is how Hebrews chapter 12 describes us. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God. And if we are citizens of this heavenly Jerusalem, then this is where the second challenge from this psalm kicks in. Whilst you live in Babylon, but as citizens of Jerusalem, is God and his kingdom your highest joy? Is God and his kingdom your highest joy? This psalmist laments in verses 1 to 4 that there's no visible sign of God's kingdom. And he resolves in verses 5 to 7 to never take his focus off God. God will be his highest joy. And as a New Testament Christian, his song would have been, "Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name." Is this your longing? Your all-consuming passion? Your highest joy? Or are you comfortable in the jacaranda city of Pretoria? Are you so comfortable that you no longer desire Jerusalem? May I suggest there are some ways in which Babylon distracts us from having our eyes focused on Jerusalem, the city of God. Three isms: materialism, our material possessions, our comfortable homes, cars, salaries, hobbies, have the great danger of distracting us from the coming kingdom of God and of his Christ. Don't get me wrong, there's absolutely nothing wrong with comfortable homes or cars or salaries. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Enjoy them. But let us not be naive of how those things so often make God and his kingdom rest so lightly on our lives. Let's not get comfortable with materialism. Second, secularism. Secularism is not atheism. It's actually more subtle. Secularization does not get rid of God in society. It just pushes God to the periphery of life. He's there, but he's not that important. It creates a God that no longer commands all areas of your life. Your sex life, your internet use, your studies, your salary, your time, your friends. He becomes a God of compartments. You deal with him on a Sunday, but not Monday to Saturday. His kingdom no longer permeates all areas of your life. Let's not get comfortable with secularism. And third, relativism. Society's pluralism has brought with it many benefits. We now live and work with people from a wide variety of cultures and nationalities that previously we were alienated from by land or sea or even prejudice. Pluralism should be welcomed, but not its close relative, relativism. We live in a world that now says that there is no absolute truth anymore, and that Jesus is no longer the Lord and King. He's just one religious option among many. Let's not get comfortable with relativism. This Jew did not think it was okay to have Babylon and Jerusalem as two equal cities that you belong to. And so this, brothers and sisters, is Babylon, where material comforts abound, where God is far away, where the strange language of words can mean whatever you want them to mean, and where the coming just judgment of God is not even on the world's agenda. And this song challenges us to ask, is God and his kingdom our highest joy. May we ask God tonight for help to be like this psalmist, to pray and to sing, Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your justice reign so that everyone might know your name. Let us pray. Lord of the church, we pray for our renewing. Christ over all, our undivided aim. Fire of the Spirit, burn for our enduing. Wind of the Spirit, fan the living flame. We ask this so that you might keep our eyes fixed on the day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, when he will reign forever and ever. O God, please grant us that this would be our highest joy. And we ask this for your glory alone. Amen.